If you've got a Bible, you may want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know how far we'll get today. I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 12. Listen for the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, grant that we would hear your word fresh and new, that we would be, as we've already prayed, transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. That you would have your will, your way in shaping us, removing things that are not fitting and adding things that have been broken or even stolen. Maybe even parts of ourselves that you always wanted us to be, but we've never embraced. Ask that you would sanctify the work of your people, both in our church and around the world, that we would be wholly devoted to you and effective in what we do, that we would not keep the good news of Jesus Christ to ourselves, but to share it and include others, to put a smile on your face by our exuberance and our desire to bring others into the family of God. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a little reluctant to preach this epistle because I like Peter a lot, and I thought it was just me wanting to preach from Peter. Peter is one of the earliest apostles, disciples of Jesus Christ, a fisherman by trade, minding his own business, and Jesus comes along and says, "Come follow me." One of the reasons I like Peter is because you really get a sense of his personality and his character in the scriptures. If you look on the cover of your bulletin, there's a picture of Peter. This is old Peter. This is a painting in a catacomb, and I forgot where it was. It might be in Rome. But it's one of the earliest depictions of the apostle Peter. He's a white-haired old fellow at this point, and that's where he is when he's writing this letter. This is probably A.D. 60 or 70. Peter has been in Rome for some time. He's mellowed from the kind of brash, young, hot-headed fellow that he was. He hasn't lost that intensity or that vigor, but he's become a different kind of person. And one of the reasons I appreciate 1 and 2 Peter is because you get to hear the apostle himself talking. He was really first among the disciples. He was sort of the leader. Jesus even named him as such. He sort of had those leadership qualities that drew attention. And every gospel writer tells stories about Peter, from getting out of the boat to sticking his foot in his mouth, to getting told, get behind me, Satan, to going fishing and finding a tax, a coin for his taxes. Peter's a person that you can see the arc of God's grace in his life, from bringing him into a relationship with the living God when he wasn't looking, to working through his quirks and his personalities and his shortcomings and his failings, in bringing him to the point where he's writing this letter, which is a profound letter of encouragement and strength. He's writing to the churches in Turkey, which are modern-day Turkey. These areas are Roman provinces in what is now the northern part of Turkey. Churches that would have been probably a mix of both Gentile and Jewish believers. In the beginning of the church, every believer was a Jew. By birth and tradition, they grew up in the synagogues, they grew up in Jewish communities, they heard about the Messiah come in the person of Christ, they became believers that Jesus was the Messiah, and only slowly and gradually did the Gentiles start being included. And one of the ways that they were included is persecution broke out in Jerusalem against the Jewish Christians. The Jews at first were willing to sort of tolerate believers in Jesus in the synagogues. They were just sort of incorporated into the community of faith. But after a while, as it became more and more evident that Christians really believed something profound had happened and that they weren't just willing to kind of follow along with tradition, that they were really engaged and active in expecting and believing that things should be different, there became more and more divisions. And so the persecution scattered Jewish believers and they sort of spread out on the world sort of reluctantly. They didn't really sign up for that. But what you would probably find in the churches that Peter's writing to is maybe a few Jewish people who had become believers in Christ and some Gentiles who've also been included. They would have had a pagan background. And you can kind of see it in some of the letter, the way that Peter talks. He's blending some Old Testament theology that would have been familiar to the Jews, but he's also introducing some things that would have been new information or a new way of understanding things for the Gentile believers. He's trying to encourage them. So he writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the churches. And then he says this, who are chosen. Have you ever thought about that? You are chosen. You're not just included. You are not just invited. You are chosen. God chose you. God made a deliberate act, an intentional choice of His will. You are chosen. And how are you chosen? Peter says you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. There's your Trinity right there. You have God the Father choosing you by His foreknowledge, wanting to include you. You have the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, and you have the blood of Christ purifying you, redeeming you, purchasing you. God's pretty active in our salvation, wouldn't you say? And yet, when you struggle, who do you look to? When you're struggling with difficulties or failures or sin, where do you turn? Do you turn to in confidence on the fact that God chose you? Does that influence how you act? Do you recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who's sanctifying you and you don't have to sanctify yourself? Do you realize that it's the blood of Christ that has obtained your salvation? Or do you think that there's something that you need to do? I think Peter would have recognized the grace of God in his life. I think that's part of what's echoed in that verse. He can look back on the scope of his years of ministry, 30 or 40 years since Christ called him, and he can see, I didn't know what I was doing, and yet God brought me here. He can recognize that God must have chosen him because he did not choose God. He can look at how the Holy Spirit worked in his life to sanctify him and remove some of his rougher edges. He can look and see what God did with his temper and how he sanctified it and purified it. He goes on to even include that analogy. And he can recognize that the blood of Christ had profound implications, not only for his eternity, but for his life now. And he wants these disciples, he wants these believers scattered that he doesn't even know. He's just writing them to encourage them, and they might have known of him. There's no indication that Peter knew any of them personally, and he doesn't know us personally either. But his words are encouraging. And then he says this beautiful little, I guess it's a doxology, giving thanks, a benediction. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. They may have a different translation that they want to share. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's the second part of verse 2. Mine's a New American Standard. There's a version that grace to you and peace be multiplied. That word multiplied was one of the things that caught my attention during my study. Peter is saying, may God's grace, which is, by the way, the best thing ever, God's grace be multiplied to you. Not just increased, not just added to, multiplied. We were at a family gathering one time and trying to make small talk. I asked some of the people I was talking to, which would you rather have? Would you rather have $1 million or would you rather have a penny and then every day the amount given to you doubles, beginning with a penny for 30 days? What's your preference? $1 million straight up or just gradually increase across 30 days? Everybody chose $1 million. Obviously, right? Well, I said, well, actually, you would do better to pick the penny double. The multiplication factor over the course of 30 days brings it to like several $1 million. I can't remember exactly how many $1 million. But you wouldn't think about that. You know, it's just one penny, and then it's two, and then it's four, and then it's 8 cents, and 16, and now I'm getting into where I can't know, 32, 64. So 128, all right, that's about the end of my math. She's talking $1.28 5 days into it. But it's not long before you're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars and you're multiplying that times two. Multiplication is how God works. When Peter says, I want God's grace to be multiplied to you, he doesn't want you to just have more of it. He wants you to have so much of it, you don't know what to do with it. And what is God's grace? Isn't God's grace simply His presence that empowers you to do whatever it is He's called you to do and to be whoever it is He created you to be? Isn't God's grace just God's guarantee that whatever He requires of you, He also supplies to you? That when we think, oh man, I'm too confused, or I don't understand, or I don't know what to do, or this doesn't make sense to me, that somehow that's really not an obstacle to God? that when we really mess up, and we do mess up, when we really mess up, that God has an answer for that too, and it's not found in ourselves. There's no place in the Bible where it says if you pay for your sins, you can get into heaven. God issues a payment for sin, and it's called death, separation from Him. That's what you earn. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's grace. Whatever it is that God wants of you, then God will empower you to do. And He knows exactly how much grace you need, right? Because God wants an interactive process. But it's hard. I struggle with that myself. To where do I find the balance? How much of this is enough of my effort? And when is there enough of my effort? You know, that's one of the things I struggle with with writing sermons, you know, and trying to prepare for sermons. You know, is this my idea? Is this God's idea? Have I done enough? Have I heard right from God? And I don't think this new system is going to save me any time, because instead of writing, I spent just as much time, more time in prayer and thought about it. But I don't know. But when I remember, when I think about it, what I recognize is His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. It doesn't depend on me. Sure, there's a surrender, and obviously there's obedience. But in the end, the things that God requires of us and wants of us, God empowers us to do. He gives us what we need. So when Peter says, may God's grace be multiplied to you, he's talking about may the best thing that could ever happen to you in an abundance. Better than $1 million or a penny doubled every day. And peace. There's story I heard a long time ago. It was an art contest. And in the art contest, the theme of the contest was peace. So there were all these beautiful paintings of very serene and tranquil scenes. You know, there was a brook and some deer nestled quietly. And there was pastures with cattle lowing, I guess. I don't know. All these serene views of nature and peacefulness. And the one that won was a angry mountain with thunderclouds in the background and torrential downpour of water. Y'all would be familiar with that the last few days. Just lightning and torrents of water, and off the side of the mountain is coming a overflowing waterfall just gushing off the side of the mountain. Angry, lightning, loud, crashing, booming, jagged rocks, not a green thing on it. And then nestled in the cliff beside the waterfall was an eagle's nest. And a mother eagle tending her chick. That's God's grace. It's not when everything's calm and cool and smooth. That's not peace. That's not God's peace. Peace is in the middle of it all. Being able to center yourself back on God and know that the God of the universe chose you, cares for you, attends to you, provides and protects you. My friend Merv LaCornu passed away a week or so ago. If you ever met Merv, he looked like a mafia hitman. He had the slick back hair. He had big arms with hair all over him, you know, and he talked with kind of an accent, like he could fit you for a pair of concrete boots, you know, and he was just a big, burly guy. He used to race cars and cheat to win on the dirt tracks in Florida, and he used to roommate with prostitutes. He was sort of a informal bodyguard. He told me stories. He would go to bars, and he was so miserable, and he was so hurt that at the end of the day, when the bartender said last call, he goes, I'd get my last drink, and I'd start looking around at who I was going to hit. And so he would finish his drink and start a fight, and then get kicked out of the bar and just rotate around the town to have a fight, because he was so angry and he was so hurt by things that people had done to him. He didn't even learn to read until he was in his 60s. He told me he wanted to learn to read because he wanted to be able to read the Bible for himself. Merv, like Peter, could look back over his life and he could see the arc of God's grace and peace. He could see how it did not depend on Merv, but at how it depended on the Holy Spirit of God who loved him and the Son of God who gave himself up. Merv still looked like he could beat you up, but he was very kind and gentle. It was even hard for me to imagine that he would pick fights and be so angry. He still struggled with his temper, and I think Peter probably still struggled with his temper. We'll see little bits of it as we read through. But he could see that God had changed him. So, God's will for you begins with the fact that He chose you. It begins with the fact that before you were born, God knew He wanted to make you, and He knew that He wanted to choose you. And then He's extended grace to you over and over again. And you know what? As much as you have cooperated with that grace, He has changed you. He has healed you and delivered you. As much as you have responded to God's grace in your life, you have been shaped and conformed into the image and likeness of His beloved Son. God's at work in you. And as much as you have ignored, denied, resisted, or pretended like you didn't see God's grace, you've remained the same. And guess what? God's working on that too. It doesn't make Him abandon you, and it doesn't make Him give up on you. I guess the way that I'll end this is to just tell you that God's work in your life requires a response to His grace. You need to see how good and gracious and loving God is. And you need to let it move you. Not to just be a recipient of what God might give you, but to be a participant in what God is doing to transform you. You hear God call you to something different, or you feel God nudge you, or the Holy Spirit inspires you with an idea, and the first thing you think is, I can't do that. I don't have the time for that. I don't have the money for that. I wouldn't know where to begin. The first thing that you do is you look at yourself. And then somehow this little nudge from God becomes something that's distressing and unsettling. And at that point, believe it or not, we start to disagree with the God of the universe. and we start to resist His grace with our petty little explanations and excuses of why we can't do that. We're Moses complaining that we have a speech impediment. And God's like, didn't I make your mouth? Do you think that that's an obstacle to me? And as much as you resist it, you delay God's work in your life of changing you. And as much as you embrace it, you participate in what God is doing to change the world. By healing you, by changing you, by calling you to be more than you are. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. You see the benediction? Now may the God of all grace and peace, who chose you, remind you that He's sufficient for all that's required of you, and that His grace will be sufficient in every measure to an abundance, enough not only for you, but to overflow into the lives of the people around you. That your worship, therefore, would overflow in rejoicing in the greatness of the riches of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Until He returns, may we have His peace and the power of His presence. In Jesus' name, amen.